His word. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles. We want to continue on in our study through the books of the Bible, and this morning we come to the book of 2 Chronicles. I guess we could say the theme of this book is King Solomon and his successors. King Solomon and his successors. As we mentioned last time, you remember the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles basically cover the same period of history that we've already dealt with over in the book of the end of Samuel, and then also through the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And it deals with the same period of history. However, you remember we said that even though it's dealing with the same historical records, yet the perspective is different. The perspective is different. For example, we said that in Samuel and in Kings, you remember, we said that was a political history. A political history. Where when we come to the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's more of a religious history. More of a religious history. You remember we said that in Kings and in Samuel, we said that the history was given from man's point of view. How men perceive things. And yet when we come to the book of Chronicles, we see the same history, but now instead of it being from man's point of view, now it's from God's point of view. And of course, God's point of view about things is very different, isn't it, from our point of view. God's point of view. And so the book of 1 Chronicles, you remember, we saw how that it introduced for us the line of David. But now 2 Chronicles is going to continue that story by showing us his dynasty. It starts out with David in 1 Chronicles, but now the dynasty of David, all of those who succeeded him, that's going to be the theme that we're going to see now in the book of 2 Chronicles. Now before we get into this book, let me just mention a couple of things that you may want to make a note of. This book of 2 Chronicles contains 36 chapters. There are 36 chapters in this book of 2 Chronicles. And it contains also 822 verses. 822 verses. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we consider the book of 2 Chronicles this morning. Let's begin, number one, as we always do, with the introduction. And as we consider the introduction, 3 points that we want to mention. First of all, I want us to notice the name. The name. As we mentioned last time, we saw that in the Hebrew Bible, just like the book of Samuel, just like the book of Kings, the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible were originally one book. It was all combined together. In his Latin Vulgate in 390 to 405 A.D., Jerome divided those books, putting David in 1 Chronicles and then all of his dynasty in 2 Chronicles. And so he made that the dividing line, and he called it the Chronicles. And of course, that title and the division has been carried over into our English Bible today. And so that's why we have two books instead of just one, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Then we ought to mention the penman once again, number two, or letter B. The penman, as we noted before, and as we have said every time, and as we will continue to say every time, because every time it is absolutely true. God is the author of this book. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God is the one who is the author of this book, giving holy men of old the wisdom to write down the very words that He would have them to write. But as far as the human penman is concerned, even though he is not identified for us in the Bible, according to Jewish tradition, you remember we saw that it is believed that Ezra the scribe is the writer that God used in recording the words that we find here in the book of 2 Chronicles. That Ezra the scribe was the writer. And so you remember we said last time that for our study we will follow the Jewish tradition, and we will say for our study that Ezra is the writer of this book. And then let us see the date. Since this book, just as we mentioned last time, was addressed to and written for the teaching and the instruction of that remnant who was returning from their 70 years in Babylonian captivity, we said that this writing was most likely completed in its final form around 450 to 430 BC. And so that's the date that we will give for the writing of this book, between 450 to 430 BC. Now let's notice number two, the purpose. The purpose. And once again, as we consider the purpose of the book of 2 Chronicles, and again, this is something that we have seen before. First of all, there is a historical purpose. There is a historical purpose. Just like 1 Chronicles, this book of 2 Chronicles, you remember, has a more positive thrust. It is a more positive thrust than either Samuel or Kings. And while this book does not ignore the failures, it does not ignore the sins of those kings who ruled over the nation of Judah, yet the focus of the book, again, because it's from God's viewpoint, the focus is more positive because it focuses on the messianic line. What do we mean by that? We simply mean it's that physical line that is traced through history that takes us all the way from Adam, Abraham, all the way through to David, and then on to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the messianic line. And so the emphasis of Chronicles is more positive because of the fact that the main thrust of it is to follow that messianic line and also to give to us the history of the temple, which is the place where God dwelt among His chosen people. And so that's why the theme, historically speaking, it is more positive because it's not looking on the failures of man, if we could put it this way. It's not looking at the failures of man, rather it is focusing on the faithfulness of God. And that's always a positive thing, isn't it? God's wonderful faithfulness. Now you need to remember the people to whom this book was addressed have just returned from 70 years of captivity. Many of those who returned had never been in Jerusalem. They were born in a foreign land. Many of them did not know. And so therefore this book, as it is written, was a necessary book because those people needed to be encouraged as they would return and begin to rebuild their heritage. As they would return and begin to rebuild, they needed to be reminded of God's promises to David about an eternal kingdom. They needed to be reminded of God's presence as they returned to their own land, and they needed to be reminded of God's power and God's provision as they would rebuild that temple where God would dwell among them. So that's the historical purpose. That's the historical purpose. Notice also there is a theological purpose. There is a theological purpose. Just as we have seen over and over again, 2 Chronicles is going to teach us theologically a lesson that all of us would do well to remember. 2 Chronicles is going to teach us theologically that God is always faithful. And that when God's people forsake Him, And when they turn away from His Word, when they turn away from the truth of Scripture, when God's people turn away from God's Word, the result is always going to be the same. God will withdraw His blessings, and judgment will come. In the very same way, the opposite is true. When God's people will follow Him and walk in obedience to His Word, not following what they think, but following what God says. When God's people will do that, then God is always faithful in that He will restore His blessings to them and they will experience victory. That's a wonderful truth. And I think the reason why in almost every book we have seen over the past weeks as we've come through, that same theme is being presented over and over and over and over again. And I think the reason why is simply because, as the psalmist said, God knows our frame and He remembers that we're just dust. In other words, God knows that we are so prone to forget. We're so prone to wander, like the songwriter said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And because God knows how we are, and so prone to forget, that's why over and over and over again, He presents the same truth. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience always equals defeat. Theological purpose. Let's look at number three, the story. Let's look at the story. As we come to the book of 2 Chronicles, we find in the first 9 chapters of the book, we find that the scripture there is going to deal with the reign of Solomon. It's going to deal with the reign of Solomon. And there's several things that I'd like to just sort of pick out to bring to your attention this morning. First of all, as we consider the reign of Solomon as it is presented here in the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, first of all, we see the greatness of it. The greatness of it. In the history of Israel, we could say that this was, without a doubt, Israel's finest hour. This was Israel's finest hour because David had defeated all of their surrounding enemies. Solomon inherited a kingdom that would literally blossom under his reign. He did not have to deal with enemies. David had already defeated all of the enemies. And so Solomon then comes to the throne. He inherits a kingdom that is filled with peace. It is filled with safety. And so therefore, under the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel began to blossom, it began to bloom, and it literally became a golden age in 3 ways. First of all, it was a golden age of peace. It was a golden age of peace. It was also a golden age of wisdom. A golden age of wisdom. And it was also a golden age of prosperity. Peace, wisdom, prosperity. And it was because of these 3 things, you remember, and we talked about it before when we were looking at 1 Kings chapter 10. You remember we saw that under the reign of Solomon, Israel in its golden age had such a reputation that even the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. She wanted to see for herself all of the things that she had heard. And you remember the Queen of Sheba came and she asked Solomon hard questions to discover the wisdom. And she looked at all the glory of the kingdom of Israel and the things that Solomon had built and the things Solomon had made. And when she saw for herself the greatness of Solomon and the glory of Israel and the glory of the the temple. You remember, she said, you know, I heard all of these things, but even the half was not told me. This is more wonderful than I ever imagined. In other words, Israel enjoying the blessings of God during this time became the greatest nation on the earth. In other words, if we could put it in our modern day lingo, we would say Israel in those days was the superpower of the world. There was no other. Israel was the superpower. And so the glory of it. The glory of it. Notice number two, the glory of it. The first one was the greatness of it. Then the glory of it. The glory of Solomon's reign was probably best seen in the temple. Not probably. It was best seen. It was best seen in the temple. In fact, of the nine chapters, it's interesting, of the nine chapters that deal with the reign of Solomon, six out of the nine deal with the temple. Six out of the nine chapters talking about the reign of Solomon deals either with the construction of the temple or the dedication of the temple. But six out of the nine chapters deals with the temple of God. This was the place where the Lord God would dwell among His chosen people, and this was the place where His chosen people would come to learn of Him and to worship Him. This was the temple that was built. And it was during this time that we find a wonderful promise was given. Wonderful promise was given. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14. Concerning the temple, here's what the Bible says. The Lord said, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, God said, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That was God's promise. If God's people, if they sinned against God and they recognized their sin and they humbled themselves and repented and sought God's face. What does that mean? Simply means to walk in the way of God. To walk in the path of His choosing. And if God's people would humble themselves, seek God's face, turn away from their sinful way, God said, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. I'll heal your land. Wonderful promise. By the way, that God given formula for revival has never been changed. It has never been changed. A national revival. A church revival, or a personal revival in your heart and in your life, it all comes about the same way. It's when God's people seek God's face, turn from their wicked way, God says, then I'll do some great things for you. I'll do some great things for you. And so we see the glory of the kingdom. That's the reign of Solomon. My, what a wonderful reign it was. A time of great wisdom, great glory, great peace. It was this king, you remember, we saw, who that when the Lord said, what do you want, Solomon? Ask me anything. I'll give you whatever you want. I'll give you your heart's true desire. You just tell me, what do you want? What do you want? And Solomon said, more than anything else, I want wisdom, that I might lead your people properly. And of course, God honored his request. God gave him wisdom. In fact, the Bible says, no one before, nobody after, has ever been as wise as King Solomon. Great wisdom. Then we come in chapter 10 to chapter 36. We come to the reign of kings. The reign of kings. Unfortunately, after King Solomon, Israel's glory was short-lived. Are y'all fighting? Oh, no, okay, never mind. I understand. Okay, air conditioner, right? Okay. But anyway, King Solomon, after his reign, the glory of Israel was short-lived. Soon after his death, the nation was divided in 931 B.C. And now you have the nation of Israel in the north. And then in the south, you have the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel basically is ignored in the book of Chronicles. Now remember, we said that Kings is hard to read. When you're reading the book of 2 Kings, it's hard to read because it jumps back and forth, and it's hard to tell. Sometimes they're in Israel, sometimes they're in Judah, and so you have to read very carefully. But remember, in Chronicles, the emphasis is from God's perspective, and it's dealing with the messianic line that would come through David. And so therefore, in 2 Chronicles, the nation of Israel in the north is basically ignored. And the emphasis is on Judah, the southern kingdom. And as we consider God's rating for these kings who ruled in David's dynasty, you're going to notice that all of them were men. You know what I mean by that? That simply means all of them had their failures. They're men. So all of them are going to have good points, and then unfortunately they're going to have bad points. After all, even David, you remember, man after God's own heart, but even David had his tragic failures and his tragic fall. And so we need to understand that all of these are men. All of them had good points, had some bad points. But what I'm going to give you here as we look at these kings, I'm going to give you the overall rating. How does God view their reign? Not just in a few incidences, but overall, big picture. How does God rule the reign of these various men? Let's look at them together. First of all, after Solomon came his son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam ruled from 931 to 913 B.C. Overall, we would have to say, according to the scripture, that his reign was bad. Although he was not a righteous ruler, he did humble himself before God at a certain time. And because of his humbling of himself, he did avert God's wrath, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse number 12. But overall, the opinion of God, the rating that God gives to the reign of Rehoboam, it's bad. The next king that came to the throne was Abijah. Abijah ruled from 913 to 911. And this king also, according to God's rating, God said that his kingdom was bad. He defeated the northern nation of Israel because his people relied on the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 18 tells us, and yet the truth of the matter is, even though there was that bright spot of victory, yet overall his reign was a bad reign. We then come to the next king, a fellow by the name of Asa. Not Acer the computer, but Asa, okay? Asa, he ruled from 911 to 870 B.C. Asa was a king. God rated his reign as being good. He was a good king. He destroyed all of the altars in Judah. He destroyed all of the idols in the land. He conquered the Ethiopia and he restored the altar of the Lord. Unfortunately, he was not perfect. Like I told you, he was just a man. And because of all of the victories that he had, when he became old, though, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 tells us he failed to trust in the Lord God. When he was threatened by the northern nation of Israel, when he was threatened by them, instead of depending on God, Asa turned to the pagan nation of Syria to help him out. And when he suffered physical sickness and was threatened by disease, instead of trusting in God, Asa turned first to the physicians. Now, nothing wrong with going to doctors. Don't misunderstand me. Nothing wrong with going to doctors. But I think when we go to doctors and we never stop to go to the Lord, I think we sin against God. Because He is, the Bible says, the great physician, right? He is the great physician. And I think we ought to go to Him first. But then go to the doctor too. I mean, God gave them the wisdom to be able to do what they do. But we need to understand that ultimately our life is not in the hand of the physician. Our life is in the hand of God. And He's the one that we ought to look to. But Asa failed in these regards. Instead of trusting in God, he trusted in man. Then we come number four. We come to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. He ruled from 870 to 848. And this man also, overall, according to the opinion and the evaluation of the Lord, his reign was a good reign. He was a good king. He led the nation, in fact. The Bible tells us he led the nation in a great revival. 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse number 6 tells us why he was able to lead the nation in a revival. The Bible says that his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. That's why he was able to lead a revival in the land. Because this was a man who had a heart for God's way. He had a heart to do things according to the Word of God. And so Jehoshaphat, good king, he overthrew the idols that were in the land. He taught God's Word, trusted in the Lord God before battle. However, again, he was just a man. He was just a man. And so in his old age, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35 to verse number 37, we find that even Jehoshaphat joined with the wicked king of Israel in a venture that God could not bless. God could not bless. Remember, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together, doesn't it, with unbelievers. And I know many times we use that and we talk about marriage. And that's true. That's true. A Christian young man, Christian young lady, should never date, should never marry an unbeliever. Ought not be unequally yoked together. But that verse is talking about more than just marriage. It's also talking about any kind of venture. We ought not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, even in the business sector. I'll use Brother Maverick as an example. I'm a good Christian. Everybody knows that. Brother Maverick, well, you know what he is. I'm just kidding. But let's suppose he's a wicked, ungodly man, but he's really good in business. And so I'm wanting to start a business, and I say, Brother Maverick, let you and I join together in this business venture. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Here is a believer, I'm wanting to do things how? I want to do things according to God's Word, right? I want to be able to ask God to bless my business. But now I'm a partner with a man who doesn't care about God. And he doesn't care about the Word of God. For him, it's okay to lie, cheat, steal, whatever it takes to get the money in the bank, right? Now here's the question. If I am linked with a business partner like that, can I really ask God to bless my business? And even if I do ask God to bless my business, do you think God can bless that? I don't think so. That's why the admonition is, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that's exactly where King Jehoshaphat failed. He linked with the ungodly king of Israel in a venture, and God could not bless it. We need to hurry along. The next king is Jehoram. Jehoram ruled from 848 to 841. Overall, bad king. bad king. In fact, he was such a wicked king. He was such a wicked king that when he died, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 20, this man was such a wicked king that when he died, nobody cared. They did not even mourn for him. That's the kind of king that he was. The next king we find is actually a duo. Ahaziah and Adaliah. I put these two together because, you're not going to believe this, they are son and mother. They are son and mother. And both of them bad. Both of them are bad. Ahaziah, he ruled for 1 year in 841. He only ruled for 1 year. He was wicked like his father, and as a result of that, Jehu, remember him? We talked about him before. He's the one that Jezebel cast her down, and then he rode his horse over and then went in and had chicken rice. But that was Ahaziah. And he was killed after only 1 year. When he died, his mother, Adaliah, then came to the throne, and she ruled from 841 to 835. But she was also a wicked leader. And so both of them, bad in God's estimation. Then we come to Joaz, 835 to 796. Joaz was a good king. He was a good king. And although he repaired the temple and he restored the worship of God, when Jehoiada the priest died, Joash allowed the people to abandon the temple. And he allowed the people to return to idolatry. You know, many times dealing with the youth, I've had the privilege of doing that for a while now, and you know, dealing with the youth, we encourage them to start well. Lay good foundations, lay good principles in their life so they can start well to build a life that will help them to avoid the many pitfalls and the snares that Satan has for our young people today. But you know what? There's a warning also for us. Because you see, many times, and here's what we've seen already several times just in the few kings that we've mentioned, it's possible to start well and to end wrong, right? It's possible to start very well, but then to go astray in old age and to do something very foolish. May God deliver us from that. That's exactly what happened here. Amaziah ruled from 796 to 767. Good king, but unfortunately, as we've just said, started well, but in the end, he began to drift. But overall, God said, good king. Uzziah, 767 to 740, again, a good king. He also began well for the Lord, and he was blessed with many victories. But when he was strong, and here's where we got to be careful. When he was strong, you know what happened to him? He became lifted up with pride. Pride will kill you, folks, spiritually speaking. Pride will kill you. When he was strong, he became proud. And in his pride, he also became very presumptuous. And he dared to play the role of a priest by entering into the temple and offering incense before the Lord. And God struck him with leprosy. Uzziah died a leper. Overall, good king. Just in his later years, he did some foolish things. Ahaz, ruled from 736 to 716. Bad king. He was a bad king. He was a wicked king. He was an idolater. And therefore the nation was oppressed by their enemies. And it's under his reign that Judah was forced to begin to pay taxes to the Assyrians. And of course the money they paid the taxes with came out of the temple treasure. They took God's money to pay pagans in order that they might buy their safety. That was King Ahaz. Then came King Hezekiah. He ruled from 716 to 687, a good king. He repaired the temple. He reopened the temple. He put away all the altars and the idols of his father. And therefore, when the Assyrians came to carry away the northern nation of Israel, when the Assyrians came, God protected Judah from the Assyrian advance. God protected them. Then comes Manasseh. He ruled from 687 to 642. He was a bad king. He was a bad king. In fact, he was Judah's most wicked king. Of all the kings that reigned in Judah, Manasseh was the most wicked. He set up idols all over the land. But when the Assyrians carried him away, he repented, and therefore God allowed him to return to the throne. And after that, Manasseh made some half-hearted reforms, but overall, God said, bad king. Bad king. Then we come to Josiah. He ruled from 644 to 609. Concerning Josiah, God said he was a good king. He was a good king. He instituted some great reforms and he led the nation in a spiritual revival. You can read about it, 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. However, his reign ended tragically when he was killed in battle with the Egyptians. But he was a good king. We then come to three kings that we're going to mention together. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. Collectively, they only reigned from 609 to 597, and all three of them were bad. All three of them were bad. Their unrelenting evil resulted in the ultimate downfall of the nation of Judah. Their unrelenting evil, foreign invaders plundered the temple of God during each of their reigns. You can read about it in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. And then comes Zedekiah. Zedekiah, bad king. Bad king. This was Judah's last king. From the time of Zedekiah, there has been no Jewish king in the line of David to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But there is one in the wings who is waiting to make his appearance. Who is that? Anybody know? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's waiting to make his appearance. But this is the last one, Zedekiah. This was Judah's last king. During his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon finally destroyed the temple, the city of Jerusalem. Zedekiah was carried to Babylon. He was forced to watch as his sons were executed. This was Babylonian tradition for kings that had been conquered. And Zedekiah was forced to watch as his sons were executed. And as soon as they had been killed, they put out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing he ever saw was the death of his sons. That was the Babylonian tradition. And that was the end of Zedekiah. He died a blinded prisoner in a Babylonian prison. That was his end. But the book ends, in spite of all this bad stuff, in spite of all these failures, the book actually ends with a note of hope. Listen to it, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Notice it. And let him go up. Let him go up. In other words, Cyrus is going to make a release. And God's people are now going to be freed to go back up to Jerusalem, to return to the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The captivity is ended, and the people would return to their homeland. Number four, the revelation. The great revelation here shows us how that God protects His promises. God protects His promises. The Lord God had given a Davidic covenant. You remember that? God had promised to David that his seed would carry on, and of his kingdom there would be no end. His dynasty will never fail. It's an everlasting dynasty. That was the Davidic covenant. And during this period of Jewish history, that messianic line leading up to King Jesus, that messianic line has been threatened by murders. It has been threatened by treachery. It has been threatened by wars. It has been threatened by wickedness. It has been threatened in many, many ways. And yet the line of David, in spite of all the failures of men and the working of Satan, that line remained unbroken. Remained unbroken from Adam to Zerubbabel and then to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You can read it. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. The genealogies of Christ lay it all out. They lay it out for us. Why? Why? Here's the reason why. Simply because of the fact that our God is a God who is always faithful to keep His promises. God's made some promises to us, hasn't He? God has made some wonderful promises to us. And as we read this book of 2 Chronicles, our hearts ought to be encouraged that the same God who made promises to David and Judah, the people of Israel, just as He fulfilled His promises to them, in spite of all the failures of men, that same God is going to be faithful to keep His promise to us. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing that we can rejoice in this morning. I trust that God will use these thoughts today to challenge your heart, that you'll have a desire to get into this book, to read it. Oh, what great lessons there are for us to learn within the pages of the Scripture. May God help us to love Him supremely, to love His Word, and to obey it with all of our heart, that we might truly enjoy the blessings that He has for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You.